Galatians 5, 22 through 26. Or actually through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So tonight we're continuing our look at the different elements of the fruit of the Spirit. This will be our last study in this kind of mini series, and then we'll go into Galatians chapter 6. But again, I want to remind you in the beginning that these fruits that we see here in this list are not produced through our own effort. In other words, they're not a product of our own effort. They are produced by the Spirit as we yield to Him and depend upon Him. And we saw last week, I want to just remind you of this, that there's an interesting paradox, I think, here. Because as you look at each one of these different characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, each one of these you'll find as you go through the New Testament, we're commanded to live those out. The problem is, we can't do that. Right? We're commanded to do something we can't do. We're commanded to live out something we can't produce. And so we looked at it last week. How does that happen? How can I live out something I can't do? It is through this. It is through yielding and depending upon the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because the spiritual fruit is produced by Him as we yield and as we depend. And so just again, as an example, let's say we are in a circumstance that is stealing our joy, yet the command comes to us, rejoice always. What do I do with that? Well, I can't produce a joy. I can't whip up a joy. I can't psych myself out to have joy. What I do is I choose to do that, to obey God to the glory of God. But I then step out in faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit to meet me at that point of obedience and enable me to do that. In other words, it's my choice. I have to choose that I'm going to do this because God has commanded me to do that. But it's His strength. And so I do that depending upon His strength to enable me. See, so what it is really is I think we need to be determined to live according to God's command. I refuse to be unloving. I refuse to be unkind. I refuse to be impatient. I refuse to lack joy because God has commanded me to do these things. I am determined to do them, living to His glory. But I choose to obey, to carry out that obedience through the power of the Spirit. I'm going to depend upon Him. That's John 15, 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from His power flowing into us, we can do nothing. And that is the way we live out all of our Christian life. Not just the fruit of the Spirit. It's everything, isn't it? This is the way we live our Christian life. We walk in the power of the Spirit. Let's say you see the command that says, forgive others like Christ has forgiven you in Colossians. But perhaps there has been somebody who has offended you so greatly. The offense against you has been so tremendous that you say, I can't do it. Well, you can't. That's the problem, isn't it? I can't do it. And so what do? You say, Lord, I see the command to forgive. I can't do it, but you can. Through the power of the Spirit, live your forgiveness out through me right now. Live your forgiveness out in me and through me so that I can do this to your glory. So I'm going to obey you. I choose to obey you. I want to glorify you with my life. I'm going to step out to do this thing. But God, I'm depending upon you to empower me and enable me to do it. And as we step out in obedience, we'll find that the power of the Spirit is there to enable the obedience to God's commands. And we start living like Christ. That's the way it works. So it's our choice. It's always His ability. That's the Christian life. Well, let's finish up looking at the fruit of the Spirit. First one is goodness, which is that moral and spiritual excellence that is characterized by a sweetness and a kindness. That's important. It is a goodness. It is a moral and spiritual excellence that is characterized by a sweetness and kindness. Because there are many who have high moral standards. We could say they've got kind of a spiritual excellence to them, but they don't have that special characteristic of sweetness and kindness. And you know what? They're just kind of rotten to be around. You ever been around people like that? They're biblical in their morality. They've got this high standard in their life, but you just don't like being around them because they can be harsh and severe, critical, legalistic. And you're thinking, man, you know, they're just, they got so much Bible knowledge, but I don't know what it is. I just don't like being around them. Paul tells us the difference between a person who has a high moral excellence without the sweetness and kindness and another person who has both. Over in Romans 5:7, he says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." So the righteous man is morally excellent, but again, not so sweet and kind, and nobody is willing to sacrifice for a person like that. But Paul says there are those kind of people who have that moral excellence, but also they're good. There's a goodness to them. There's a sweetness and kindness. And for people like that, you're willing to sacrifice for. Now, God is our example of this beautiful balance of moral excellence and goodness, isn't he? He is morally excellent, but we are drawn to him because he's also good. Right? Now follow me on this, because if he were just morally excellent, if he were just holy, you know what? That would probably only frighten us. And you see that over in Isaiah. Holiness alone is a frightening thing. And turn over to Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. I've got the NIV I'm reading out of here on this one. How many people read out of the NIV here? Well, I figured about half of you would. So half of you are happy right now. The other half aren't. Holiness alone can be a frightening thing. Here's Isaiah. He has a vision of God, and look at how he responds to it. Verse 1 of chapter 6 in Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." So there's God in his holiness, the attribute of his holiness in full display. And it's the only time you ever see somebody say in the Bible about a characteristic or an attribute of God repeated 3 times, holy, holy, holy. You never see God is love, love, love. God is wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. God, you know, only holy, holy, holy. But now look at Isaiah's response in verse 5. "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He's terrified. Why? Because if you just see the holiness of God, what do you see? In comparison, you see who you are. And that's what Isaiah saw, right? He saw that he was nothing like God. And so when you see how far short you fall from what God is like, you cry out, "Woe is me. I am only worthy of judgment." Now, let's take some time on this issue of holiness. I want to show you something here. Holiness is vital. The author of the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12:14, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And Isaiah, over in Isaiah, he shows us what the true measure of holiness is. It's God. The true measure of holiness is God himself. If you're going to get into heaven, you need to be holy, Hebrews. But only God is holy in himself, Isaiah. See, holiness is not just me being better than my neighbor. He doesn't come to church on Sunday and I do, and so I must be holy. No, holiness is measured by God, not my neighbor. And what happens is when I see that God is holy and I need to be holy to get into heaven, I see that I fall short. And my response is, woe is me. What is the solution? Well, the solution is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? We flee to Jesus Christ to become holy in him. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Jude 1:24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Isn't that good? When I stand before Almighty God, a holy God, I am going to be taken into his presence by Jesus, and I am going to be found faultless and holy. He obeyed. Now get this. This is the good news of the gospel. He obeyed the law for me. He lived the kind of life that God required in my place. And in salvation, what he earned through his perfect life is given to me. That's the gospel. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Justification, what is that? It's a legal word. It's a forensic word. And it means a one-time legal declaration that I am now not guilty. Forever. As soon as salvation took place, that gavel came down in the courtroom of heaven and God said, not guilty, forever in Christ. What is it based on? Well, Romans 5:9 says it's based on the blood of Christ. His blood poured out on the cross as a payment for my sin, paid for all of my sin. In a believer's salvation, two things then take place. Our sins are placed into Christ's account, and He is judged in our place. And His righteousness, or His holiness, is placed into our account, and we are blessed because of that. This is why we can now, on this side of the cross, stand in the presence of a holy God and not be terrified. Why we can run into His presence, because we are righteous in Christ and we understand that God now has nothing against us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That incredible gap between our holiness and His is taken care of in Christ. And listen, here it is. It is no longer woe is me. Why? Because I'm not looking at me anymore. I'm not looking at me at all. I'm looking away from me and I'm looking to Christ. I'm in Him. He is my holiness. He is my righteousness. And here's the good news of the gospel. God is also looking at Him and saying, He is your righteousness. I will look at you for all of eternity as being clothed in the righteousness of my Son. And you're okay. You're okay. Now, that is the glory of the gospel for all who are in Christ. Now, back to Isaiah. Think of this. If you're not in Christ tonight, perhaps you've wandered in here and you're not in Christ. And you've rejected Him and you haven't received Him as your Savior. Think of this. If Isaiah, a prophet, was this terrified in the presence of God, how do you think it's going to be when an unbeliever gets in the presence of a holy God on Judgment Day? Revelation gives us a clue. Revelation 6:12-16 says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Listen to this. Verse 16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Absolute terror. I am so grateful that I will never face that. That Christ was crushed in my place. That He bore the full brunt of the fury of God against my sin. I no longer fear the wrath of God. Now I am a recipient only of His goodness and love. Do you realize that? Now I am a recipient. And if you're in Christ, you too. We are recipients only of His goodness and His love. He has no more wrath against us. He has no more anger towards us. And even when He must discipline us, and even when it must be rough for a season, it's always out of love. Always. A loving Father. Psalm 23:6 says this, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even, like I said, the tough times comes out of His goodness and loving kindness. Then it says, I'll spend all of eternity dwelling under His goodness and His smile, that divine sweetness and kindness. Isn't it good to be a Christian? Yeah, I was studying this today, and my son was in my room. He's playing on his iPod. And I was looking at Psalm 23:6, that goodness and loving kindness is relentlessly pursuing me all the days of my life, and I end up with Him forever. And that I was looking through the whole thing, I don't have to fear the wrath of God. Jesus took it for me. And I just turned to Him and said, you know what? I love being a Christian.
I just love being a Christian. This is the greatest thing I could ever think of. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this, does it? God on your side, God for you, and you end up in heaven. It just doesn't get any better than this. So that's the goodness of God. And we rush into the presence of God because He is good, because He is merciful, because He's been kind to us. And we're not afraid of His wrath anymore. But the next one is the believer is commanded to exhibit this goodness. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Now again, this fruit will grow as we live closely to God through faith in Christ, yielding to Him, depending upon His Spirit. That's the only way we're going to have this kind of goodness. It's that exchange life. We exchange our badness for His goodness. It's always the exchange life. The next one, faithfulness. Faithfulness pertains to loyalty and trustworthiness towards God and people. William Barclay said this, "It is the characteristic of the man who is reliable." Now, this is another characteristic of the Lord, isn't it? Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says this, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I mean, my faithfulness is up and down. I fail a lot. But the cool thing, the incredible thing is God's faithfulness is not like mine. His faithfulness is stable. And every morning I wake up and there it is. I wake up to the faithfulness of God in my life again. Do you realize what you do wake up to every morning? Does that thrill you? I mean, do you see these things? And does this thrill you about your Christianity? That every morning I wake up and Psalm 23:6 again, we've already read this, but it says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I wake up every morning, and the Hebrew means it relentlessly pursues me. I wake up every morning and I can enter my day and go, "Wow, Lord, your goodness and your loving kindness is pursuing me, chasing me down all day long today. That's how I'm going to walk through my day. I can't wait to see how that one's going to play itself out." And I get to end up dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Not bad, Lord. So if something does take me out today, that's the upgrade. So that's okay too. This says we are greeted every morning by a faithful God who is for us, not against us. What a way to enter every day. I've said this before. Quit being Eeyore Christians. Oh, here we go. Serving God. No! We should be filled with joy. We should be filled with excitement. We should go into our day anticipating that God is alive in my life. And I can't wait to see what He's going to do. Just can't wait to see what He's going to do. It is awesome being a Christian. This faithfulness of the Lord. Listen, everything we cling to as believers is based on it, isn't it? I mean, if He wasn't faithful, what could we trust in? Have all of these promises, whole book full of promises. And which one could you believe in if He's not faithful? You couldn't believe in any of them, right? Well, He said it, but He's not very good at keeping His word. The great thing is we serve a God who cannot lie. A God who every promise is a guarantee. And we've got to start walking like that, don't we? The Lord really convicted me a while back when I was, pleading for something in my life and pleading for finances and provision. And, I was into this whole, "Please God, please God, please God." And I was begging and pleading and throwing myself around and all that. And you know what? The Lord really rebuked me and said, "Why would you plead for something I've already promised you?" You know, if I went up to my son and said, "You know what, Taylor? Saturday, I'm going to take you to the movies." And then from Monday to Saturday, every day he was going, "Please, Dad, take me to the movies. Please, will you please, please?" I go, "Shut up. I told you I would. Why don't you just believe me? Why don't you just rest in what I told you I was going to do?" And the Lord just really convicted me and said, "Just rest." And so now my prayers are much more of thanksgiving than begging. "Lord, you promised that you would do this. And I thank you that you're going to. You're faithful to your promises. I don't know how you're going to work this one out, But God, you said you would. And so I thank you that you're going to. And so I'm not going to beg and act like your promises don't mean anything. They do. He's faithful. Now, the believer is commanded to be faithful also. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says this. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we are to serve God and others faithfully. And again, like all of the rest, that comes from the Spirit. That fruit of faithfulness comes as we yield to Him and depend upon Him. Morris said this. Said, the ability to serve God faithfully through the years and through the temptations of life is not something we achieve by heroic virtue. It comes through the Spirit, or by the Spirit. It's not good, because we can look at people and say, you know what, that guy must really be disciplined. That guy must be this and this and this, and he's so faithful. And you know what? If somebody is really, truly being faithful to God, it is because they are yielding to the Spirit and depending upon Him. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not through heroic virtue. It's not something we work up. It is something the Spirit produces in us as we depend upon Him. The next one is gentleness, which means primarily an inward grace of the soul towards God. Now, R.C. Trench said this. It is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. So it's that temper of spirit where we just accept what God is doing in our life. God, this is good. Lord, I don't see how it's good, really. I might not be able to work it out in my own mind logically. But Lord, I know that what you do is always good. And so I receive it into my life. I embrace it. And I trust you with it. It's also seen in the way we act towards man, though. This gentleness or meekness, it's a characteristic that is free from the desire of revenge or retribution. We are not going to do that when we're wronged. We're not going to get even. I don't get mad, I get even. Remember that saying? No, we don't do that as Christians. Morris again on this says, it is important for the Christians to see that the self-assertiveness that is so much part of the 20th century life should not be valued highly. It is much better that each of us curtails the desire to be preeminent and exercises a proper meekness or gentleness. We don't have to be the center of everything, guys. And when the fruit of the Spirit is growing in your life, you find you need that less and less to be the preeminent, prominent one. It is an attitude that is free from wanting to exalt ourselves above others. Listen, Spurgeon said this. I've got a few quotes here. He said, gentleness is the kind of spirit that does not demand its proper respect. And listen to this. I like this. What is the proper respect which is due to poor creatures like ourselves? I believe that if any one of us did get our proper respect, we should not like it long. We desire to be flattered when we cry out for proper respect. Respect indeed. Why, if we had our dessert, we should be in the lowest hell. We don't want proper respect. We don't want what we deserve. You know, I deserve this. What we deserve is hell. Right? That's what we deserve. That's proper respect. What I want is not what I deserve. God, give me grace. God, give me mercy. And that's what I get. Praise God. In Him, I get grace and I get mercy. And so what happens is, since I've been such a recipient of grace and mercy, getting what I don't deserve, I should be willing then to turn around and treat others in the same way, right? And give them what they don't deserve. Who deserves love and who deserves kindness? Who deserves all those things? And a lot of times we don't. But as Christians, when that fruit is growing, we still are willing to love a person when they don't deserve it and be kind to them, be gentle to them. Well, Jesus was our example while He walked on earth, wasn't He? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I love that. He's saying, come to me. Take my yoke upon me. You study the Gospels and you'll be amazed at how gentle Jesus was to sinners.
how welcoming he was to sinners. Not to the religious hypocrites, to those who were playing games. Boy, he was very harsh, wasn't he? And I think he had to be harsh because he was trying to wake them up. Because when you get into that level of hypocrisy, like the Pharisees were, boy, it takes some pretty hard slapping around sometimes to open their eyes. And so he was saying some words that just cut to the heart, trying, I think, in grace to get them to open their eyes and go, you know what, I think he's got a point here. But the struggling sinners, he was always extremely gentle. He says to them, come to me and you'll find rest. Rest from the ravages of sin in your life. He says to the saint who is burdened by life through trials, come, yoke yourself to me. Trust in the way I will lead you and you'll find rest. He says to the saint who is backslidden, come and find rest from your backsliding. I am willing to receive you and restore you. Just come. My arms are open wide. Don't hold back. Spurgeon said this about that. And if you've come in here, let me preface this. If you've come in here tonight and you're in a backslidden state and you've been away from God for a while, listen to this. Spurgeon said, though you imagine yourself to be as black as the raven with the filth of sin, come back to the Savior. Every moment you delay increases your misery. Your attempts to plume yourself and make yourself fit for Jesus are all vanity. Come to Him just as you are. If you are running and hiding from God, then return as a backslider with all your backslidings about you. Return, return, return. Jesus is waiting for you. He will stretch forth His hand and pull you in, into Himself, your heart's true home. Amen. You haven't outsinned the grace of God. You just come back. And He will pull you in like a tractor beam. He will grab you and pull you in, into Himself, and restore you. He gently welcomes us to come to Him. He is gentle. Now, like our Lord, believers are to pursue meekness and gentleness. We are commanded to be meek and gentle. 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We're not to lord it over others. Like I said, we're not to demand to be the preeminent ones. We should have a welcoming spirit about us that draws people to us, not pushes them away. And this comes from the Holy Spirit alone. It is a fruit. So as we depend upon Him, we still have to do this. I want to be gentle, Lord. I want to be gentle towards others. Lord, I see the command to do that. Now I'm going to step out, Lord, and do that. But I'm going to need Your strength. I'm going to step out depending upon Your ability. Depending upon Your power to help me do that. One more. Self-control. We'll go through this really quickly because of time. This refers to restraining passions and appetites. To restraining passions and appetites. Jesus, again, is our example, isn't He? In His incarnation, He was the epitome of self-control, wasn't He? I mean, He never did anything that went outside the will of God. He was never tempted or tricked into doing or saying anything that was not consistent with the Father's will. And so believers are commanded to exercise self-control also. 2 Peter 1, 5-6 says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And Barclay said this, self-control is that great quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart. That quality which makes him able to live and to walk in the world and yet to keep his garments unspotted from the world. Again, that's going to come through the power of the Spirit, isn't it? It's going to come through Him living that Christ-like life out through us as we yield to Him and depend upon Him. And now Paul goes on in Galatians 5:23. Are you at Galatians right now or do I have you somewhere else? Galatians? Good. Galatians 5:23. Look at the end there. He says, against such things there is no law. Well, of course not. God has not established any law against this fruit, has He? These are the virtues He wants us to have. Why? Because these are the virtues that make us live like His Son. These are the kind of characteristics that when we live out our life like this, brings Him glory. And He wants us to bring Him glory, and He wants us to live like His Son. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. So He's not going to establish any laws that are going to be against these things that are simple Christ-like living. And here's a good thought. The believer who walks in the Spirit and manifests his fruit doesn't need a system of law to produce right attitudes or restrain wrong actions, do we? Why would we need an external law to do that when we have the Spirit living right within us and He is going to produce right attitudes and He is going to produce right actions? See, as a New Testament believer, that all comes internally now from the Holy Spirit producing that in us. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." For it is God who is at work in you through the Spirit to do what? To will. That's those proper desires, and to work for His good pleasure. So we depend upon the Spirit to do that in our lives. Now let's look at the victory in Christ here. Look at Galatians 5, 24 and 25. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." It says, now those who belong to Jesus or to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's an important statement, isn't it? Extremely important. Crucifixion was a means of execution, and all but four times in the New Testament, it always meant the execution or the crucifixion of Christ. But if we look at three of those exceptions, we get an idea of what Paul is talking about in our life here. In Romans 6:6, it says this, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him." So our old self was crucified. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." And then in Galatians 6:14, it says, "The world has been crucified to me." So each of these passages is saying something was executed. That's what the word means. Something was put to death. So what Paul is saying is that when we come to Christ, our old sinful self is executed when we are born again in Christ. And the world has been executed and is now dead to us. What does this mean then? Paul is saying this, that these influences, the flesh and the world, no longer dominate us. They did before we were in Christ, but when we were placed into Christ in salvation, all things became new, right? And these no longer dominate us. The sinful nature and the world are no longer our master. They no longer hold us in bondage. That power to force us to go their way has been broken at the cross. Now, the flesh and the world still exert their evil influence, don't they? You feel that every day, don't you? But the wonderful thing is, they no longer have the power to force us to comply. In Christ, we now face the world and we now face the flesh from a standpoint of victory rather than defeat. We share in His victory in the cross. That's what happened when we were united to Him. We were placed into that victory that He won at the cross. And I think we need to start living like who we are, right? We need to start seeing who we are in Christ, what our identity in Christ really is. And start enjoying the victory we've been linked to when we were united to Him. Simply believing that what the Bible says happened to us really did. Romans 6:1 and 2 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, how did I die to sin? I died to sin when I was placed in Christ, because He conquered sin. Now, how do I apply that? Because sin still comes at me, right? Sin still comes at you, right? And it's going to come at us and it's going to tempt us. The flesh and the world are going to want it until we're in glory with Christ, when that war finally ends. That's going to be nice, isn't it? But how do I then stand against that temptation that is coming at me daily? And I see that it's been broken in my life. Well, I just have to apply that. Romans 6:11 says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." See that? It says, "Even so, consider." Even so, reckon yourselves. Another translation says, reckon yourself. Consider this to be true. Consider this, no matter how you feel, consider this to be something that has actually taken place in your life. That you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? That means when temptation comes at me, I've got to tell myself, I've got to talk to myself like David did. David preached to himself in the Psalms, right? Do you preach to yourself? You have to.
Bill, why would you follow that temptation and give in to that when you don't have to? Bill, what has happened to you is that you are in Christ Jesus and He has broken the power of sin to dominate you. You can now give yourself to God. So why would you let sin bully you any longer when you don't need to? Bill, start living like who you are in Jesus Christ. Right now, apply the truth. Yeah, but I don't feel so strong. It doesn't matter. Listen, what happened, happened. Facts are facts. And you did die to sin. And you are in Christ with the power to overcome that temptation. Regardless of what you feel like. And so you apply the truth. That's walking in the Spirit, isn't it? That's yielding to Him. That's depending upon Him. You apply the truth to your life. So I need to start facing temptation like this is true. Paul says you can now choose to live for God. So choose that. Stop giving into that which wants to destroy you, sin. Quit giving yourself to that and give yourself to God. That's who you are now in Christ. A child of God, not a child of the devil. That's walking in the Spirit. Then Paul sums it up in Galatians 5:25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I like that. That's pretty simple. Paul says, if that happened to you, live like it. Walk by the Spirit. Live a life that is yielded to Him and depending upon Him. Live a life that is led by Him, desiring what He desires, so that this fruit will be produced in you and through you. So that your life will be growing in Christ-likeness, the kind of life that brings glory to God and brings joy to you. So, let's close this up then. We've seen the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. It is not produced by us. We are not fruit producers, we are life receivers. And as the Spirit pours that life of Christ into us, fruit naturally grows. What we need to do is stay connected to the vine, not letting sin break that fellowship. And we need to stay dependent upon God's power through the Spirit at every point so that He continues to pour that life of Christ into us and enable us to live the Christian life. And that life will be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the kind of life God wants us to live out. That is the kind of life He commands us to live out. That is the kind of life that looks like His Son. That is the kind of life that brings Him glory. And that is the kind of life that can only be produced by the power of the Spirit as we yield to Him and depend upon Him in a daily way. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am, Lord, for Christianity, and that You have drawn us to You, given us eternal life. How grateful I am that Your Spirit is alive in me and in every believer here, producing these wonderful characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, we want that to be those kind of characteristics to be flourishing in our life, for the world to look on our life and see something that looks somewhat like Your Son. But we also realize, Lord, that that is not going to happen apart from Your Spirit. And so we surrender afresh to You tonight. Lord, have Your way in our hearts. Have Your way in our lives. We yield to You and we depend upon You to help us to live in a way that brings You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.